If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we'll be looking together at verses 8 through 14. Please follow now as I read Romans 13, 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or revelries and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's not my purpose tonight to expound this text in the way that you're used to having a text of Scripture expounded here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, although I'm not sure I can help it, but that's not my purpose. Rather, from this passage tonight, I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about the subject of love. I want us to think about how love, Christian love in particular, is relevant to all that's happening in society around us. And also, I want to bring it close to home, God helping me, and see perhaps in some fresh ways how love, Christian love, is relevant to our lives, to all that's going on in our hearts, and the relationships that directly concern us. In the first place, then, from this passage, let me remind you that love is the supreme Christian virtue. Love is the supreme Christian virtue. What do we mean by supreme? We mean it is superior to all the others. It is the first. It is the chief. It is the highest ranking. It is the foremost Christian virtue. So, Pastor Andy, haven't you taken some seminary classes? Is that the best you can do for us to tell us that love is a supreme? Hang in there. Love is the supreme Christian virtue means it's the one that whatever else is shining about us should shine the brightest. Paul's words about love here in verses 8 through 10 are part of a larger discussion about love, which is part of a larger discussion about practical Christian living. Beginning in 12:1, and you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Paul shows us how people live who have experienced the mercies of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question he's dealing with in chapters 12 through 15, the question he's dealing with is this: what does practical daily life look like for those who have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, by those who have been brought to new life in union with Christ, and for those who walk by the Spirit of God and no longer walk only according to the flesh? All those great realities that he has covered in the first 11 chapters of Romans. What does practical daily life look like for those who have received those blessings through the mercy of God in the gospel? And how does he answer that question back in chapter 12 and verse 1? How does he answer it? You know the answer. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what does practical daily life look like for those who have experienced the mercies of God in the gospel, according to 12:1? Pretty radical statement, isn't it? What are the implications of the gospel for those who by grace have come to believe it? It looks like the devotion of all that I am, including literally my body and everything to do with it and life in it, as an offering of worship to God. Isn't that what he's saying? In light of God's mercies to you, Christian believer in Jesus Christ, one who has been justified by grace through faith in Christ, who has new life in union with Jesus, who now has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, and you now have the capacity to walk by the Spirit and not just according to the flesh. In light of all of that, present all that you are as an offering of worship to God. It's the desire, in all that I am, all that I am, every moment of every day, to be set apart to Him. I think that's what he means by holy. And pleasing to Him, acceptable, in order to honor and to glorify Him in gratitude for His mercies to me. Now, from chapter 12 and verse 2, all the way to chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul will open up in specific ways what that looks like. But I believe a case could be made that the overall emphasis of this entire practical section could be summarized as love. That offering up of all that we are to God as an offering of worship to Him, as Paul opens that up here in practical ways, what does it look like? I think a case could be made that it looks like love on the horizontal level toward one another in the church and toward our neighbors in the world. It's actually quite striking if we read through this section what Paul does here. For Paul, whole person devotion to God as an offering of worship looks like love on the horizontal level. In verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12, I believe that entire section there, 9 through 21, is essentially an exposition of the opening words of verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. And then he goes on in very practical ways to show us what that looks like. Go back and read it sometime. What a different place the world would be if the world was full of people trying to live Romans 12, 9 through 21. Sincere love. What does it look like? Read that section. If you go back to 3 through 8, he doesn't use the word love, but I think that's what he's talking about in the church. He's talking about members of the body of Christ being conscious that by the Spirit of God, I've been given some level of spiritual giftedness that is not to terminate on me, it's not to glorify me, it's not an end in itself, but it is for me to then use that gift for you, for your upbuilding. I am to minister according to the gracious gifts that God has given me for your sake. What is that but love? Even chapter 13, 1 through 7, which is about our relationship to human government and things like dreadful taxes. Is there anything about love there? I think there is. I think loving our neighbor by submitting to human government as established by God and by paying our taxes, which in some ways are used for good for some people in our society and for our neighbors. And then all of chapter 14 through chapter 15 and verse 13 really is about love between strong and weak believers in the church. It's an application of love in very practical ways in the church. the way we're relating to one another, despite some of our differences in the church. And then our section for tonight, verses 8 through 14 of chapter 13, so clearly emphasizes the supremacy of love. That's my point here. Love is a supreme Christian virtue or grace. And this section clearly makes that point. Paul says in our section that love is like a debt that we could never repay. You know, his argument here is live in such a way that you don't have any outstanding obligations to anyone, right? Fulfill your obligations to everyone in society, including human government, by paying your taxes. But love, it's kind of a different thing. That's an obligation that you can never really satisfy, that you can never fill up, because it's the supreme Christian virtue. And he even goes so far as to say something that really is quite shocking. Love is the fulfillment of God's holy law. Can you say that it's the supreme virtue in any stronger way than that? In the context, I believe Paul is reminding us that love is the supreme Christian grace. And so whatever else, brethren, we think devotion to God looks like, whatever other graces or gifts we think fill up our Christian spiritual resumes, we must remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2. I may be able to prophesy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. He says that positively in 1 Corinthians 16 when he says, let everything that you do be done in love. It's to permeate everything that we do, whatever else we do. Love is supreme. It's the supreme Christian virtue. Do people think of us that way? Personalize it. The people who know you. Does love stand out? Is it what shines as your face, your name comes to mind? Well, I have the gift of discernment, and so I have to go around and show everybody where they're right and wrong. Maybe you do, but love is still the supreme Christian virtue, right? So in your exercise of that gift, you still got to love. And people should marvel that someone so discerning can be so loving. Right? Do people know us, Grace Reformed Baptist Church? That church. I don't know a lot about that church, but I know that they love one another. And I know that they love their community. They seem to love the world in the right way. Do people know us as Christians? There's a lot of discussion these days about evangelicals in America, right? We are that by certain definition. There's a stat that maybe you've heard that in many ways has been driving me crazy. 90% of white evangelicals who voted in the last presidential election voted for President Trump. And I know that, you know, there's a lot of questions you might legitimately raise about that statistic. What's the definition you're using for evangelical, right? And what's the reliability of exit poll data? And I think there's also some questions that can be raised about the way that stat is being used. I mean, no one's making any distinction about why an evangelical might have voted for President Trump. Right, I understand all of that, and I'm not, believe me, trying to be political or in raising this. I want us tonight to grapple with love. And my burden about statistics like that and perhaps what it might mean, and certainly the way some in the world have been using it, is what it might say about white evangelicals in America and their priorities. Are we willing to even ask that question? You see, I think it's important that we be known for love and not for greed or other aspects of priorities that are consistent with the priorities of the world. So I think we need to grapple with these things. Does our love stand out? Do they know us by our love? I was really encouraged. I think it was just yesterday to see a headline. And again, probably have to dig deeply to understand all that it means, and these issues are complex, but I was just glad to see this headline in USA Today. Evangelicals are pushing the GOP to embrace the Dreamers. I'm not being political. I'm not taking a position on immigration in saying this. I was just glad that there was something viewed as positive there, that evangelicals are perhaps even moving the GOP, the Republican Party, to care about a certain segment of the immigrant population. Right? And I think that's better than a headline that might read, evangelicals are lining up with shovels to help build the wall. I'm not trying to be political. I'm just wanting us to think. What are we known for? What are we called to represent in this world? And I think even in these issues that are swirling all around us, they're so big, we as Christians, we have to be thinking biblically, because we're Christians first. We're followers of Jesus first. We are representatives of Jesus first. And I know the issues are complicated. But how are we known? Do people know us for our love? Love is supreme. A second observation from the text. Paul says that love fulfills God's law. Love fulfills God's law. Whatever I happen to say tonight, just think about love, please. For yourself, okay? That's what I'm asking you to do, okay? Love fulfills God's law. It's so important for us to understand what this means and what it doesn't mean. Some, over the years, have taken this statement to mean that for new covenant believers in Jesus, love replaces God's law. Have you ever thought that way? Love fulfills the law means that love replaces God's word. In other words, what they're saying is we're no longer living under the legal demands of the old covenant. Therefore, we don't need to concern ourselves with a dynamic of law-keeping as Christians. We just need to love. Have you ever heard anything like that? Now, we wholeheartedly affirm that we are not under the strict legal demands of the old covenant. Praise God. But Paul is not saying here that for the Christian, some vague general notion of love has replaced the value and the guidance of God's moral law for the way that we live our lives. That's not what love fulfilling the law means. In fact, look at the text. I mean, his very argument here in verses 8 through 10 is that God's moral law shows us what love looks like. And his point is that when we truly love people, we are in fact living out God's moral law in its highest and best sense. That's what it means that love fulfills the law. when we truly understand and obey God's moral demands on the horizontal level with people, not just in the letter, but in the spirit, it will look like love. You see, I think Paul quotes four of the Ten Commandments here precisely to make the point that love and God's moral law are not mutually exclusive. That's a wrong way of thinking. They are not opposed to one another. And I think he does this deliberately to keep us out of the ditches into which we so easily fall on either side of this whole discussion. One side, one ditch, okay, that we don't want to fall into is love without regard to God's law. Because I think what Paul's saying here is love without regard to God's law is not love. The ditch on the other side is law without the dynamic of love. And according to Paul, that's not even law-keeping. If you're so serious about law-keeping that nobody around you feels your love, you're not keeping the law. You're not living it out in its ideal, right? In its highest spiritual sense, the sense in which God intends for it. See how Paul proves his point. And this is where I really want us to think about love in our own hearts and lives tonight. Verse 8b, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And then look at what he does. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, are all summed up, and that's another way of saying they are fulfilled. In this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So these commands that are expressed negatively as prohibitions are actually very positive. There are behaviors that God is prohibiting, but to really fulfill these four commands, you have to do something positive. Because to really fulfill these commands is to love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. And that's not some weird psychobabble view of self-esteem, okay? I think all he's really saying there is, in that command, what God is saying is, you look after yourself, don't you? You pursue your own good, don't you? You take care of yourself, don't you? It's not hard. Nobody has to teach you to do that. Nobody has to coerce you to do that. Love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Do good to your neighbor the way you do good to yourself. The way you pursue good for yourself. Pursue that for your neighbor. And then in verse 10, he states that positive word negatively again. Love does no wrong or does no harm to a neighbor. What Paul is saying is this: love seeks the good of others. Love does not harm others. And in that way, when you think of it that way, we see the love that is expressed in God's commands. For the way that we treat our fellow church members, for the way that we treat the people in our lives, for the way that we treat our fellow human beings in the world. God's commands are intended to help us express love, which positively seeks the good of those people in our lives and also avoids harming them. Do you see it? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Just reviewing those four commands. You see, brethren, God, our Creator, is for our good. God wants people, His creatures, to experience blessing. God is for healthy, safe, nurturing relationships. And His law is intended to encourage that. God is for the blessing of the family. In the home, the community, in the church. And so you see, God knows the havoc that adultery brings to families and to communities and to churches and to society. R.C. Sproul told a story about a time early in his ministry when there was a case of adultery in his church, and the woman that was involved in that case of adultery was saying, This is nobody else's business. It's just our business. It's nobody else's business. And then Sproul went on to say, I ended up counseling 17 other people whose lives were wrecked, who were injured by that case of adultery. Isn't that right? You know, that's the deception of sin, right? In the moment you think, this is just between me and this person. This is just harmless. This is... Satan wants us to believe that. And you see how loving God is to say, thou shalt not commit adultery? Thou shalt not cross those barriers that I have set up for your good and the good of your family and the good of your society and the good of your church. God knows the destructive power of hatred and murder. He knows the harm done when we take what doesn't belong to us. And he knows the damage done to lives and relationships because of covetousness and jealousy and envy. To do those things is to harm the people around us. And it's folly to think you can control the extent of that harm, right? To do those things, then, is, according to our text, a failure of love, because love does no harm to a neighbor. On the other hand, to observe such laws from the heart as God intended is not just to avoid the negative violation of them, but it's to seek the good of our neighbors. And that is love, which is the fulfillment of the law. You see it? Brethren, I believe that we need the truth and the clarity of this instruction about love and the law more than ever. You know, these aren't days of crystal clear Judeo-Christian ethical thinking, right? Biblical thinking. It's the days of moral, absolute moral confusion. And we're not immune to that. We're bombarded with it all day, every day. And we need clarity on what Paul is teaching us here. If we embrace a vague general notion of love that disregards the revelation of God's moral will in the Scriptures, what are we left with? To define love, to decide what love is in particular cases, to think about how it needs to be worked out in our families or in the lives of our children or our society. What are we left with? Sentimentality? Emotion? My opinion versus your opinion, right? What good is any of that, especially for the people, the objects of our supposed love? They don't need our sentimentality. They don't need our emotional responses to their needs. They need us to be clear about what God says is love. We need the guidance of God's word, of God's law, to help us understand what love is. If you had a chance to hear or read Rachel Den Hollander's testimony before the court in the last few weeks, we need to be clear. That was not just brave and courageous, but that was one of the most loving things I've witnessed in a very long time. What she said in court is what I'm talking about. Because she had the kind of clarity that I'm talking about from this text tonight. In other words, she knew that she didn't just walk in there with some vague, general, sentimental kind of Christian love and, Oh, Larry Nassar, I forgive you. Now, she said, I forgive you. But what else did she do? She pressed him with the truth. She spoke the truth to him about the wickedness of his sins and the punishment that he will, in fact, receive for those sins, the judgment that is coming to him if he does not acknowledge, confess, and repent of those sins and flee to Jesus Christ, the only place where he could ever find forgiveness for those sins, before a holy God. See, that's what I mean. We need that kind of clarity about what love actually is, and sometimes what it needs to look like. More than that, brethren, I believe we need to understand love through the revelation of God's character in all that he is. We read some of those attributes in Psalm 33 earlier, God who loves righteousness and justice. We need to understand his zeal for justice, his hatred of oppression, his detestation of corruption in places of authority in human society, in places of leadership. Because where does authority and leadership come from, right? It's all delegated by God. Even in ungodly human governments, where do they come from? It's God who sets them up. It's God who takes them down. Any power, any authority that any human being possesses in relation to our fellow human beings is a stewardship from God. And God hates it when that power, that authority, that strength, that position is abused for selfish ambition. We need to understand God's compassion for the poor and the oppressed, the widow and the fatherless and the stranger. And above all, we certainly must understand love through the lens of the cross of his beloved Son. Love is supreme, brethren, so let's do away with simplistic and unthinking notions about the kind of love to neighbor that God desires from us. And let's be determined that we will let God's character and God's law and God's gospel show us what true love looks like. The third observation about love: love is appropriate for the time. And here I'm moving into verses 11 through 14, and I'm going to kind of skip over this. So I don't want to take too long. But love is appropriate for the time is the point here. And here, for your later consideration, you notice in verses 11 through 14 how Paul mixes the imagery of being awake and asleep, of day and night, of light and darkness. You saw that, right? In verses 11 through 14. And maybe it's a little bit hard to follow, but I think by the use of those images, Paul is not making just one point, he's making two. First, he's using that imagery to make an ethical point, and then he's using it to make an eschatological point. The ethical point is that you, Christian, are a child of the day and of the light. Okay, so that's one way he's using this imagery. Wake up. You are a child of the day and of the light. And that identity that you have in Christ, as a new creature in Christ, as one who has been delivered from the darkness and from the evil things that are done at night, you need to live consistently with the daytime, morally, ethically, right? According to the light that you've been brought into by grace through the gospel. And therefore, we no longer walk in darkness and we put off the deeds of darkness. That's the ethical point, but there's also an eschatological point, and that big theological word just means that Paul reminds us here that we're living in the last days. That's the second way he's using this imagery of day and night and light and darkness. We're living in the last days. He says in verse 11, our salvation, and he's referring there to our final salvation, our ultimate salvation, the consummation, the glorification that we're waiting for, that is nearer than when we first believed. And then verse 12, to reinforce that, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. What day? The day of Christ's return, the day that will usher in the consummation of our salvation, the day that will bring us into glory, the day that we're longing for, brethren, when all will truly be made new and made right, and we will be delivered finally and fully from every vestige of sin. That's coming very, very soon. So Paul's saying, you're children of the day and of the light, so live that way. And then he's also reminding us that Christ is coming very soon. Live in the light of that day. That needs to impact you right where you are every day, in your work, in your school, in your houses, in your families, in your church, in your neighborhoods. The coming of Christ and the consummation of your salvation casts a great shadow over you. Live in the light of that. And so Paul says, therefore, in light of those two things, that ethical implication and that eschatological implication, therefore, Christian, put on the armor of light. Walk properly, walk fittingly, appropriately as people of the day, people looking for Christ's return, living as if that's really going to happen. And you do this, you live that way, you walk that way by doing what? By putting off. Putting off the deeds of darkness and refusing to follow after the world in its unbridled pursuit of pleasure, in its indulgence of sexual immorality and sensuality, in its patterns of fighting and contention and jealousy. And based on the previous point, when we do that, when we put off those things and seek by God's grace to live in the light, what are we doing? In the context, we're choosing love. We're choosing love. We're choosing those actions and attitudes and behaviors and words that are consistent with love on the horizontal level. Love is appropriate for the time. Fourth, according to our text, love must overcome the flesh. Love must overcome the flesh. Paul ends this section with these words in verse 14, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, to be clear here, Paul's using the word flesh in a specific sense. This is not just a general reference to the body, okay, because not all desires of the body are sinful in and of themselves. So sometimes when I'm driving home from being out somewhere and I'm on Holmes Road and I'm driving by Food Lion and I remember that we're out of ice cream, I make provision for that, okay? Now that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying don't ever do that. He's referring to flesh here, not just as the body, but the sinful desires of the body, right? Flesh refers to the sinful desires, the sinful appetites that yet remain in these bodies of flesh. Now, I don't think we properly understand these words in verse 14 if we separate them from this whole discussion of love. And this has been it's just been such a challenge to me in studying this and thinking about this, such a conviction to me. I've almost always read verse 14 as just about my, you know, our personal war on remaining corruption. And it is about that. But I don't think we get the force of it if we separate it from the issue of love and how that relates to our relationships. You see, this is about the great enemy of love that remains within all of us. right? The great enemy of love that remains within all of us. The Bible tells us repeatedly that Jesus is the pattern for our love. And when we look at Jesus, we see that love is the commitment to give sacrificially of ourselves for the good of others. That's been a helpful way for me to think about love as it is revealed in Jesus, right? What do we learn from Jesus about love? Love is the commitment to give sacrificially of oneself for the good of another. It's the willingness to bless someone else at our own personal expense. Jesus put it like this, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's love. Well, if that's what love is, what is the great enemy to love? Think about it. In you. And in me. Giving sacrificially for the good of others. What opposes that in you? What opposes that in me? It's me. It's self. And specifically, it's selfish, sinful desires. Go back to the commands listed in verse 9. Don't we see that very clearly in these commands? Adultery, murder, theft, covetousness. What is at the root of all of those things? The God-forsaking, idolatrous worship of self, pursuit of self at the expense of others. Let's think for a moment about those commands the way Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps we see clearly that adultery, murder, theft are violations of love. What about lust? Right? Doesn't Jesus call us to go there in searching our hearts over these things? Do you see how that's a violation of love as we've thought about it tonight, especially in relation to God's law? And loving our neighbor and not doing harm to our neighbor. What about hatred, which Jesus says is behind murder, and anger and frustration and irritation and resentment and bitterness toward people for what they've done to me or what they didn't do for me? What about greed and fear that is sometimes behind theft? Discontent. Laziness that's sometimes behind theft. What about envy? Jealousy. Those things that feed covetousness. This afternoon, Courtney asked me, why do people hate Tom Brady so much? I said, I don't know. I guess because he has it all. Now, if you're an Eagles fan, you might have other reasons. Or a Jaguars fan, or basically everybody else in the NFL. But I mean, isn't that what so often happens? I want what he has. I envy what he has. You know, he shouldn't have that. He doesn't deserve that. Do we ever do that with one another in the church? You ever look at your brethren in the church and, man, the grass sure seems greener on their side? And you wish that your life circumstances were a little more like theirs and your profile were a little more like theirs, and your ministry or your service was a little more like theirs. And what are we doing when we do that, brethren? And then where does that lead, right? You see, the problem with that kind of thing is that comes out. in the way that we treat people. You see, when such sins are committed, what's happening on the human level? In our native selfishness, we are objectifying and dehumanizing people. Image bearers of God, we are not loving them. We see them as objects to be used or discarded for some personal gain rather than people to be loved for their good simply because they are image bearers of God. Or, even more than that, they are our brethren in Jesus Christ. All such sins, whether in the heart or in deed, are failures of love. So if we would commit ourselves to give sacrificially to the good of others, we must do what? We must fight our flesh. We must make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its sinful desires, because it's those sinful desires that cause us to act in self-interest and to dehumanize people and to mistreat them or ignore them or discard them or whatever it is that we do. Brethren, we're seeing this all around us, aren't we? Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that in the end, in the last days, lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. Isn't that one massive way that we can look at our society and understand what's happening? That's precisely what's happening. But when we see some of these grosser expressions of sin in our society, are we willing to look within? Is love and light reigning in our hearts? Is this kind of sacrificial self-giving for the good of others characterizing our relationships at home, in our neighborhood, in our schools, in our workplaces, here in our church? Is at the heart of these sins, whether in heart or in deed, it's a failure of love. Is love reigning in us? And even as we respond to some of the serious and complicated issues of our day and sins of our day, is it the love of Christ that guides our thinking and our attitudes and our words as representatives of Jesus, from whom love is supposed to be shining? Or does the world simply see the values and the priorities of the world that essentially appeal to our flesh? Please keep your mind on love. I can understand why some Americans were very happy to hear the State of the Union address. I actually can understand why some Americans were happy by some of the notes sounded in the State of the Union address. As a Christian, I was grieved. And I'm not exalting myself here. I'm trying to grapple with this, because the message of we're going to do all we can to ensure our prosperity, our wealth, our comfort, our on and on and on, right? I mean, that was the message, right? That doesn't really resonate with me as a cross-bearing follower of Jesus, who's called to sacrificially give for the good, the positive good of others. Don't come up to me and talk politics. I just want you to grapple with what I'm saying. Are you filtering these things? That's all I'm asking you to do. We live here, right? Are we filtering these things through the filter of love? Are we thinking about these things, these issues? Think about the issue of race. I'm almost done. The issue of race. I'm really going to make you mad. Is race an important issue in our society? The racial tensions that we see in our society today? Is it a big issue? Is it an important issue? What was said in the State of the Union address about that? I did listen to it. I went back and read through it. The only words that had anything to do with the concerns of African Americans in the United States, the only words that were actually spoken that even came close to referencing that issue were these words: "This is why we proudly stand for the national anthem." As far as I know, those were the only words that had anything to do with the race issue. Now, do I think we should stand for? Yes. I have a son in the Army. I have profound, profound gratitude for our armed forces, for all that our flag and our anthem represents. Okay? But here's what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. The most powerful man in the world and one of the most wealthy standing at a desk in the chambers of the United States Congress, all he said to African Americans in that speech was, "You should just be grateful." And with that one-liner, he just utterly dismissed whatever concerns they've been trying to raise. So, again, I'm just asking us to think about the implications of love for us as the people of God. Love seeks to understand, doesn't it? At least that. Love puts itself in someone else's shoes. Love weeps with those who weep. Love bears burdens. Love seeks to relieve burdens, even the burdens of oppression and discrimination. And I think there's a heightened burden for us as white Christians in America to think hard about these issues, to listen to our black brethren, to try to understand their concerns, and to not just say, "Oh, what are you talking about? 200 years or 100 plus years have passed since the Emancipation Proclamation." Oh, yeah? Why were we still dealing with civil rights issues in the 1960s? Were there still issues to be dealt with? You see what I'm saying? We should at least be willing, brethren, to listen, to try to understand, and to do what we can in love to relieve burdens. God hears the cries of the oppressed. Do we want to be those who just brush off the cries of those who feel that there's been some oppression? So love must overcome our native tendencies to selfishness. I end with this final observation from our text. Love needs Jesus. Love needs Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, again, this has reference to the whole discussion on love. And brethren, we need Jesus, don't we? To know something of this dynamic in our hearts and in our lives, in our relationships with those around us. We need Jesus to show us what love looks like. So let's study him in his life, in the Gospels. Jesus empowers us as his people to love when we're so weak, when we struggle so much, when the flesh so much gets in the way, right? But as Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we need his power to love. But most of all, brethren, let's remind ourselves tonight that Jesus loves us. And he's paid the penalty for all of our failures of love. And so, to whatever degree that there's been any conviction in our hearts tonight, as we've thought about these things on a personal level, in our relationships at home, and in our families, and in our neighborhoods, and in our world, go to him. His blood is sufficient to cleanse us of all of our failures of love. And I do believe that it is in to the extent to which we really do grasp his love for us by faith, which is free. It's of grace, right? It's so undeserving that we are then able to, we are freed to love others, no matter how unlovely they are, because our Savior has so freely, so willingly, so sacrificially loved us for our eternal good. May he help us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your great love for us that was demonstrated so marvelously at the cross. We thank you for laying down your life for us that we might live through you. And as your people, Lord, we do confess to you our failures in love. And we ask for your grace, Lord, to be more like you in these things, to be willing to lay down our lives for those around us, even as you have done for us. May we begin to experience that even tonight and in the days ahead, in the places where we really do need to put these things to practice. But we need you, Lord. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your power. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we cry out to you. And we ask that you would give us grace to shine the light of your love very brightly with one another and with our very needy world. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.